If you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And I think we see the contrast as we read what Paul was and what Paul now is before the king. And there's only one explanation. He must have actually seen Jesus, as he claimed. We'll be reading the entire chapter of Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Let us kneel as we pray.
We want to wish a good morning to each one that's here. We trust that the Lord will bless you for coming to his house this morning. The message that we're going to look at this morning, I've entitled Taking a Stand. We're going to draw some lessons here from the account of Paul in a couple chapters here in Acts where he is on trial. I had shared some of these thoughts that we're going to share this morning in another setting. And sometimes when I reuse notes, I try to be careful before the Lord that I'm not taking the easy way of preparation. But I felt a strong inclination to share again from these notes. And as the situation in the nation unfolded this week, I believe that it was a confirmation of God's leading. Ray and I did not compare notes in relation to the message or in relation to the opening, but the message this morning certainly has relevance to the Supreme Court decision this week. I read some from the majority of opinion, which brought the change to make legal same-sex marriage. And also read from the minority dissenting opinion. And trying to take a purely objective and legal approach and read both of those, and in my opinion, it was a no contest as far as where the truth stood and how the truth was argued from a legal standpoint. And it certainly shouldn't be hard for anyone to figure out that if our nation and all 50 states had laws against sodomy for many, many years, and those laws were upheld by the Supreme Court of this nation, that now, after 200 years of being a country, we now need to try to define what marriage is when we had previously already defined it. It ought to be clear that it's not about justice, it's not about the law, it's not about truth, it's simply about politics and a liberal agenda. And this is not a political message this morning, but I bring it because I believe that in the years to come, we're going to see a more aggressive liberal agenda because the Supreme Court has now standing behind it. I believe what we will see is that mainline denominations, and including our own, now with the Supreme Court having taken their stand, they're going to also push it in the churches for acceptance. And that to speak out against what the Supreme Court has decided will be viewed more and more as illegal activity and speaking out against public policy. And I think what we're going to see is that those who speak out against the truth, that there will be deliberate attempts to cause riot and chaos in order to blame the ministers of the gospel and those who stand for the word as the ones who are responsible for creating the unrest. And also, as reading in the minority opinion and dissent, you could detect a lot of anger and frustration at what was an obvious travesty of justice. And I want to contrast that with what we see today in the life of Paul as we look in this scripture and how he defended the truth. Because it's going to be important as we take a stand that we take a stand in a righteous way. Not only that we take a stand for righteousness, but we take a stand for righteousness righteously. So if we look at the history of Paul here, he's being brought to trial on charges. The charges were actually laid out in chapter 21, verse 28, when they took him out of the temple. The accusation was that he teaches against the Jewish people, he teaches against the Jewish laws, and he has polluted our temple, or in other words, profaned our temple. He has deliberately taken action to show disrespect and mockery to our religious system. And that's causing an uproar among the people. And they're saying, away with such a man. We don't want him to be around or to influence us. And that's recorded in chapter 22, verse 22. He has no right to teach anything contrary to what we have established as our faith and practice. He teaches against what we have taught the people. And what he has done is now causing civil unrest and confusion. We see that actually it was his accusers that created the mass confusion. Acts chapter 21, 27, and 30 make it clear that those who were opposed to what Paul was teaching, they were the ones who stirred up the people against Paul. And so they deliberately are creating the confusion, the chaos, so that they can blame it on the teaching of Paul. This is a tactic that has been used by revolutionaries and has now been completely embraced by the liberal agenda of our nation, is to deliberately stir up the people. It happens not only in the nation, but it's happening in our churches as well. That when people take a stand for the truth, there will be a deliberate attempt to cause unrest, to bring about opposition, and then to say, look at this person, look at the teaching that they're bringing forth. You know, if it wasn't for this person teaching, we would all be at peace. There would be unity among us. And even if there were differences, we wouldn't talk about them in such a way as to cause this unrest. And therefore, if we can just eliminate this voice, our problems will be solved. And so they first came with that approach. And there were two people who were hearing Paul's case up to this point in time. It was Felix and Festus. And the Jews could not get those charges to stick. And so, as it often happens, when truth is not at the basis of the charges, but rather the charges are driven by an agenda, which is really not truthful, when those charges don't work, the charges are then restated in another way. And so when they come back again in chapter 24, because the Jews realized that that approach didn't work, they tried to use another approach. They tried to appear as reasonable people. And so they went and they hired an orator whose name was Tertullus, and he comes and he comes before Felix, I believe it was. Chapter 24. He comes there and he makes his case. And he talks to Felix there. He's saying that he's so grateful for all that you guys have done for our nation and for how much you've helped the Jews and how much you've supported our culture. And we just want you to know that we are very reasonable people and we're very appreciative people. And I'm putting in my own words, and we're very sorry that you have to deal with this case. But this fellow, you know, he's a pestilent fellow and he's obnoxious. And he's sort of like a plague that won't go away. And he's a mover of sedition. Wherever he goes, there's division that's caused by his message. And we just want you to know that that's not who we are. We are not those type of people. We're very peaceful people. And we appreciate the good government that you've offered. And the question is that true? Did the Jews really appreciate Roman government? The answer is no. And so there was flattery being used. And it was coming at it from a different perspective and trying through the use of flattery and for the appeal to a corrupt authority to try to appear as we are very reasonable people. And this Paul is someone who is very unreasonable. We are working for the peace and the betterment of all people. And this person, because he has chosen to identify with this one little sect who holds a viewpoint that's different from the majority of the people. If we could take out this ringleader, because he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. If we could take out the ringleader, perhaps this sect would lose some of its influence. And if the sect would lose its influence, we would be back to peace among ourselves. And all the Jewish nation would once again appreciate what you're doing for us. The fact that Paul was referred to as a leader of a sect means that they believed that his whole agenda was one that was divisive. And essentially, what they were saying was, before this sect was around, we didn't have this problem. And therefore, if we can eliminate this sect, our problem will go away. See, truth, by its very nature, separates. Jesus said that, "I have not come to send peace on earth, but a sword." And the sword of truth does divide between truth and error. And in that sense, it does cause division. Paul was not intending to invite conflict. Paul was not trying to stir up unrest. Paul was merely preaching the truth. For those that oppose the truth itself becomes divisive. You see, Jewish submission to a Roman authority in this case was only for convenience, because in just a few more years, the Jewish nation itself would be involved in a revolution against Rome. And some of the same Jewish leaders who are here accusing Paul of division, of accusing Paul of being a sectarian, of accusing Paul of being a revolutionary, were the same leaders and their successors who would support a rebellion against Rome. And so there's hypocrisy in the charges that they're bringing. Their compliance with Roman authority was only to serve their own purposes. It was not genuine. Now Paul goes on as he's listening to these false charges that are made against him. And he makes this statement in chapter 25. He says that if I am to die as a criminal of the law, then I ought to have a Roman trial with the charges that are made by Roman criminal code and be sentenced by a Roman judge. And that's why he said, "I appeal to Caesar." He says, you know, if I'm guilty of breaking the law that I'm guilty of breaking is a Roman law. So therefore, I ought not to be tried by the Jews in their court. I ought to be tried by the Romans in their court. Now, Paul was not taking this move because he felt it was the best way to defend himself. He was making this appeal because God had already revealed to him in chapter 23, verse 11, says, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must also thou bear, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" And so when Paul was making this appeal for a Roman trial, his intent was not to be taken off the stand. His intent was to get himself away from the fact that he's not defending himself in front of his Jewish accusers. No, the reason he made that appeal was because he recognized that God had brought him to this point in history to bear these false charges so that he would have an opportunity to share the truth. The principle here is this: if we recognize the sovereignty of God in all the circumstances in our life, when false accusations come our way, when we're brought to trial for false accusation, we need to recognize that in the sovereignty of God, truth is on trial, and God is looking for a witness. Paul was willing to take that stand for truth. In fact, the Roman authorities said, "The accusations really don't stand against Paul, and if he hadn't made an appeal against Caesar, we could probably let him go." Paul probably knew that. But he knew that God wanted him to take that stand. And so let's look at this from a practical perspective. How do I take a stand? I believe the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, who is my ultimate authority? When Paul was giving his testimony in chapter 26, and giving the reason why he grew up one way, he was taught one way, and there was a radical change in his life, and he pursued another path, and because he pursued another path, now he's referred to as a ringleader. Now all these accusations are coming against him. And he links it all to who became the ultimate authority in his life. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And when Paul relates his testimony to the Galatians, he says, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And so at the defining moment in Paul's life was when the Lord appeared to him and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Paul was someone who was already under authority. He had letters of authority. And so he was operating under authority. But he met Jesus Christ, and he recognized at the point in which he met Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ now became his ultimate authority. If we're going to take a stand for truth against false accusation and against corrupt authority, we need to be clear on who is our ultimate authority. You see, all that is necessary to become depraved is to completely submit to depraved authority. And I want to illustrate that point. When the Nazis' leaders were brought under trial by the Allies for war crimes, they defended their acts by saying, "We were soldiers just as you, and soldiers take orders from their superiors without questioning them. Therefore, you really can't hold us accountable for the war crimes because we were simply under orders." The problem was is that their ultimate authority was a depraved authority. And because their ultimate authority was a depraved authority and they took their orders without questioning from a depraved authority, they became depraved men. Furthermore, the great majority of Hitler's army were church-going people. And the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, and the Methodist Church all told their people that Hitler was God's man for Germany. And church-going people joined his army. We all have many earthly authorities in our lives. And by God's design, we are to submit to them and we're to show them respect. To resist a God-ordained authority structure because it infringes on our desires is so serious as to be said in Romans 13 as to incur damnation. And so we never do this lightly. However, the issue in taking a stand is to know who is my ultimate authority. It's not acting outside of authority. It's acting under the ultimate authority. It's sort of like when we're left at home as a child. We know we don't listen on our big brother if the big brother is telling us something different from what our parents told us. We know that big brother may be in charge when the parents are away, but only so far as big brother supports the authority of the parents. Likewise, I don't listen to the authority of men if that authority is going against God or His Word. God has a chain of command through other authorities, but when other authorities break God's chain of command, they are no longer under His authority. And their authority, as it relates to the area of conflict with God's authority, then becomes void. If I'm going to take a stand for truth, I also need to know what I believe. It's impossible to take a stand for truth unless you first know what you believe and why you believe it. And where do those beliefs come from? Paul, in giving an example of or giving a defense, you could say, of his belief system, he says, I say none other than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He's saying, I have spoken what the word has already said. What I'm saying is nothing more, nothing less than the word of God. It comes from the same scriptures that the Jews profess to uphold. He says, I make no apology for the scriptures. Another place he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you have an issue with any of my beliefs, you have an issue with the scriptures. You know, the Jews may have made the same statement, but they certainly would have had a different interpretation. But I'm convinced that we would not have such a problem with diverse scriptural interpretations on fundamental or foundational doctrines of the Bible if our honest desire was to believe and obey the Bible. The problems come when we don't want to obey it. And then we readjust our interpretations to match our own views. And when we're fundamentally unified, our differences in understanding can actually help each one of us grow. We balance each other out in our differences of understanding. But that only can occur if we're united on the fundamental, foundational teachings of Scripture. When we are not united on the foundational teachings of Scripture, then the differences between us only cause us to divide further because we have no bedrock basis for unity. In order to gain a better understanding of Scripture, we need to obey what we already know. Paul says, I was not disobedient. The psalmist says, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. If we're going to explain our belief system, we need to obey the truth that we already know. Thirdly, we need to resist the temptation to retaliate. Paul resisted that temptation. We see throughout his defense that he speaks with respect. The Jews come against him with a whole list of personal offenses. He never once responds with his list of personal offenses against them. We see that his spirit is free from retaliation. In order for a spirit to be free from retaliation, it needs to be void of personal offenses. And he mentions that one of his other trials. I think it's in chapter 23. He mentions that he always strives to keep a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. So in other words, he's not embroiled in personal offenses. Yes, the Jews had offenses against him, but he was not holding offenses against them. And when he speaks about his being put on trial, he says, verse 2, I think myself happy. He's saying, I count this a privilege to stand here and to be questioned for the truth. Chapter 24, verse 10, he says, I do the more cheerfully answer these charges. His attitude made an impact on those who were his judges, and they said, this man doeth nothing worthy of death. I can take a clear stand for truth if I am not embroiled in personal offenses against others. Fourthly, I need to be willing to lay down my reputation and my status. Most people who are prophet-type personalities or strong-willed-type personalities were probably in full agreement with most of what I've said up to this point in time. But those who have strong personalities or prophet-type personalities may find it difficult to lay down their reputation and status and allow false accusations to take place without responding inappropriately. We must lay down those things which may conflict with our devotion to Christ in order to take a stand more effectively. Paul laid down his previous schooling and his career. It says that he profited in the Jews' religion more than others who were his equals or those who were his peers. And so he had a good reputation. He had a good career. He was willing to give up his career and his reputation in order to take a stand for truth, in order to experience false accusation. And when a gifted person lays down their opportunities for advancement in reputation or status in order to be counted as a fool for Christ, they are equipped to take a stand. I must first humble and empty myself to take a stand cheerfully against false accusation. The enemies of the gospel will try to destroy our reputation. They will try to destroy our good name, especially if they know that our status or reputation is dear to us. Because they know if it's dear to us, it will cause us hesitation in taking that stand. Jesus Christ is our example. It says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. No one can take our reputation from us if we have already laid it down. We also need to be willing to give up our possessions and our time. Paul's previous position gave him financial support. I mentioned how he profited even above his own peers. And so when he gave up his position, he was giving up his financial security. When he gave up his time, he gave up his promise of wages in exchange for freely preaching the gospel without charge. He ended up ultimately in prison, and all that time of his life was taken away from him. From a human perspective, we all know we only have one life to live. And from a human perspective, we want to make the most of the time that's given to us. But Paul gave up his time. He gave up years of his life in order to take a stand for the truth. And yet he never calls himself a prisoner of the state. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. The state could not take that time from him because he had already given it up. And the time that he had given up, and the time that he was serving in prison, became the Lord's time. The loss of time and financial benefits always yields dividends of eternal gain. You see, I cannot lose my possessions or time if I've already given them to the Lord. We also see that Paul placed his physical well-being in God's hands. We all should value our health and our life because it's a gift from God. We should never knowingly or willingly abuse our bodies. They're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Paul was concerned about Timothy's health. John wished that Gaius's health would be in accordance with his spiritual health. And yet, when it came to taking a stand for truth, Paul suffered shipwrecks, beatings, threats upon his life. He said, "We stand in jeopardy every hour, but we don't count our life dear to us. Life is beautiful, but it's also fragile. And Paul came to the place where he could glory in his physical infirmities. You see, prison life in those days took a hard toll on a person's health. It's certainly not like prison today. And they often depended on others to bring them food and clothing in order to be able to withstand the rigors of prison life. And today, many people will give up almost everything that they've worked for all their lives to simply live a few more years and take advantage of our advanced health care. But Paul never asked Agrippa for his freedom because they could not prove their charges. He appealed unto Caesar, knowing that he would continue to remain a prisoner, and he did so because he knew his testimony was not yet finished. Life is precious, but it's in the hands of the Lord. I can take a stand if my life is committed to the Lord, and no one can take it from me until it's my time to go, until I have run my race and finished my course. Now, will my stand make a difference? Well, some will call me mad. We have that account here. Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. You've overanalyzed the scriptures. You're too concerned about details. You're missing the big picture. Life could be so much easier if you just readjusted your thinking a little. Who would give up what Paul gave up to tell people about Jesus? Why would you make religion so hard when actually it could be very profitable for you? You must be mad to expect this from me. You know, most of us have already made the commitment to take a stand when we made our baptismal vows. We said, Jesus' gospel saved me from everything in this world, and we're free from it. We've given it all up. We've renounced the things of this world. And we promised to be faithful unto death. And you might say, well, I didn't realize I was promising all that. None of us know what the full cost of discipleship will be, but we do know that in order to be a disciple, we must give up all. Has God been with you this far in life? He has. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that we'll never suffer more than we're able to endure. He has promised sufficient grace for every situation that he brings in our life. We don't need to worry about the future as to whether we will be able to take a stand as long as we've given everything over to the Lord. If you feel weak and incapable and totally dependent on the Lord, He can make your witness strong. In the closing verses of this chapter, Paul enters a personal dialogue with Agrippa. Agrippa tells him that you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me. In other words, you made some very good arguments, Paul. It's making me think a little bit about this, and I just want to let you know that you do have some good thoughts, but I'm still not persuaded. And it's important that we recognize when we're asked to take a stand for truth, we may make the most persuasive arguments that can be made, because nothing can be more persuasive than the truth itself. Nothing is more logical than the truth itself. Nothing is more logical than sound reasoning. Nothing is more persuasive than the truth of the gospel. but men will still reject it. And the fact that men reject the truth does not mean that God does still not want us to take a stand. It does not mean that when we take a stand, that even though there's no immediate results, even though no one is immediately converted, no one immediately changes their mind, that God does not still use that event to serve his eternal purposes. When we've given up everything to take the stand, and the accusers realize that there's nothing more that they can take from us because we've already given it all up, then the influence of our testimony has the maximum impact. Did Paul's testimony have an impact, even though it did not seemingly have immediate results? Paul says this, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So when Paul went to jail, he emboldened more preachers of the word. When we take a stand for truth, and it's a costly stand, God will use that testimony to embolden others to take a stand for truth. Initially, it may not seem like it makes a difference, but it will. And it always leaves a legacy that inspires others to take a stand for truth.
We've been challenged this morning to take a stand for truth. How many of us are willing to do that? The cost may be high, but the rewards be overwhelming in eternity. I'm thankful that we have young men coming after who stand for truth to encourage us to be faithful. As we look around us, many people are fearful of what's going to happen. But we need to realize that God is still in control, and he wants people to take a stand for him. We don't know what's ahead in our life. God knows, and we know it's in God's hands. And I'd like to ask us this morning to kneel together in prayer. I think some times are coming when God's people better be on our face before him. Let's kneel for prayer.